So we've been going through Jonah, and that's fun. What a brilliant book. A book that a child can hear told or read themselves when they're first reading and understand, and a book that the oldest follower of Christ can read and sometimes wince and sometimes recoil from and sometimes be left in silence as they ponder it. It's quite a thing. You know, in the Old Testament, way back, 1 Kings 13, we're told about a prophet who disobeyed God. I don't know if you remember the story or not. The prophet was called by God and was sent to speak out against King Jeroboam. Jeroboam had set up two golden calves. He was making sacrifices in Bethel. It was idolatrous worship. And so this prophet was sent to set Jeroboam straight. He did exactly what he was told to do. He went where he was told. He declared the warning, the word that was given to him by God. And the thing is that Jeroboam, when he heard the word, was furious. He ordered for the prophet to be seized. But as he pointed out his hand withered. Do you remember that story? His false altar right then was split in two and ashes poured out of it, which is exactly what the prophet had said would happen. Now, the prophet had been given some other clear instructions for his journey. He's got to go. He's got to say this thing about the altar split in two and ashes coming out of it and more. But the other instruction for him is that he's not to return the way that he came. And while he's in the land around Bethel, he is not to eat or drink anything. As the prophet left, another old man came to him and said, "Hey, come eat with me." And at first he protests, but the old man says, "No, no, no, God told you to come eat with me." And just at the moment, that prophet should have known that no matter what this guy said, he was to be obedient to the commission and the command that had been given to him. That prophet went and ate with the old man. He disobeyed and violated God's clear instructions to him. And so as he left, a lion killed him. And his body was found unmauled beside the lion that had killed him. That's what we would expect for Jonah. Jonah was given this call. Adam talked about it a couple weeks ago. You got to go do this thing. And Jonah goes exactly the opposite direction. Instead of a lion, you get a fish. But you're expecting on the beach is a carcass spit up from the fish. And certainly Jonah could hardly have missed this ancient story about the prophet who went to see Jeroboam, when he's first becoming a prophet and he's growing. Isn't this the kind of story you would tell every prophet? Look, if God tells you something, you better do it exact or you're going to be eaten by a lion at the side of the road. Isn't that what Jonah would have known? And that's what we'd expect to have happened to Jonah. So Adam started us off a couple weeks ago. This is a Lenten series. And that is us reflecting on all the things that lead up to what happens to Jesus and to his resurrection. And so we consider things like Jonah's rebellion. That's helpful for us to think about. Refusing to go where God commanded him. Stephen talked last week about Jonah's cry of distress from within the fish. But just when we would expect the fish to discard Jonah's carcass, instead, chapter 3 starts off as though nothing's happened. Everything's fresh for Jonah. The beginning of chapter 3 is almost exactly the same word for word to what was given to Jonah at the start of the book. And so the call comes again. We would maybe stick in, and so God looked at Jonah and said, "All right, this time you're going to go." The text doesn't even elaborate like that. It's just, okay, he's going to go. At this time, what's different is Jonah does it. The commentator Leslie Allen says, "He who had run away from God met him in the sea and in the fish as judge and savior." And so unlike the prophet in 1 Kings 13, Jonah gets a second chance. And that's quite a good thing. It gives us hope. God's grace is in full swing for Jonah. And the Hebrew wording at the start of chapter 3 is designed so that we get the point. This is a second chance. The only difference is this time Jonah obeys and goes where God told him to go in the first place. And what follows is almost unbelievable to us. If you think being in a fish for 3 days is a miracle, look at what happens in Nineveh. Isn't it strange how we have the childhood part of ourselves? Every 12-year-old goes, wait a minute, a fish for 3 days? We see that miracle and we stop there. But look at chapter 3 and what you heard read today. We're told that Nineveh was a great city, huge. We know that from archaeology, Sennacherib, early in the 7th century BC, made Nineveh the capital of Assyria, and he expanded it. And the archaeological survey suggests that we're probably talking about a city with a circumference of about 12 kilometers, which for an ancient city is a sizable city. It's the Versailles of the Assyrian kingdom. This is a place of wealth and power. Powerful enough that you'd move your capital from somewhere else to it. And being an Assyrian city, it was filled with Assyrians. That doesn't mean so much to us today, but you might know that in 722 BC, that's late 8th century, just decades before the city reaches its full expanse, those pagan Assyrians invaded the northern tribes of God's people in Israel and carried off what we call the Lost Ten Tribes. 10 of 12 tribes. 10 get murdered, carried off into slavery. And these are the people who did it. And that big city of Assyria, it's just teeming with Assyrians. They're all over the place. Every house, every market, every bed. That's an Assyrian. Except for all the people they've captured and dragged back into their city for all sorts of vile purposes and enslavement. And Jonah shows up in that town, just like the prophet who once condemned Jeroboam, and he makes the sharp annunciation that God's given to him. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. There's no condition in it. Jonah doesn't come in and say, if you guys don't do... There's not that. It's just 40 more days, and this place is ashes. 40 more days, and this place will be overthrown. There might be a bit of a play on a word there. The word for overthrown is a word that you might use, I think in Micah it's used, or Malachi maybe, it's used for like flipping cakes when you're cooking them. It's this sort of turned over. And so it could be that the turn that's coming is that Nineveh will change its direction. But it's also a word that's used for destruction. And certainly that's what Jonah thinks when he walks in. 40 more days and this place is dust. Ashes are going to pour out. That's what this place is going to be. And what happens is that immediately Nineveh repents. Like immediately. Jonah preaches for one day. He only gets through about a third of the time it would take to travel around through that city. And for one day's whisper of a word, this place is going to get destroyed in 40 days. The king of Nineveh is up off his throne, rising, just like Jonah had been commanded to rise. It's the same word. And so, rise up and go. That was the command to Jonah. Here's the same word. The king rises, just like Jonah was supposed to rise. The king covers himself with sackcloth as a sign of mourning and repentant grief. He sits in the dust. He makes a proclamation that all people, even the animals, are not to taste or drink anything. We have some ancient stuff where at one point the Persians were grieving for the loss of one of their leaders. And not only did they shave their own heads, they shaved their animals, like their draft animals and everything. Like, so this kind of idea that everybody in society, that was not unheard of in the ancient world. This city does it to the T. Even your animals aren't allowed to drink. This repentance is going to be so thorough. It goes through everything that moves. They're to give up their evil ways and their violence. They're going to turn to a God they don't know. Perhaps this deity might help us. Perhaps this deity might relent. It's this kind of, the guy's not totally sure. The king doesn't know who this God is. But maybe if we turn, this thing won't happen. And the people do turn. Back in verse 5, we're told directly, the Ninevites believed God. That word, believing God, is the same word that's used to describe what happens with Abraham way back in Genesis 15, verse 6, when we're told that Abraham believed God. And do you remember what happened in that verse back in Genesis? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And here, he preaches for one day, a third of the city is reached only. Only a third of the way into the city. But the whole city, word travels so fast that the whole city believed God. that way. That's something else, isn't it? Have you done evangelism like this? How's your office building? How many floors has it got? You only need to get through, if it's a 10-story building, you only need to get to the third floor. Like that. Unbelievable, isn't it? The whole city. So the massive, great, evil city of Nineveh repented in a day, including their evil king. Now, next week, Doug's going to pick up a little bit about how Jonah felt about all this. Jonah doesn't like these people. He didn't want them to turn around. But for this week, in the middle of the Lenten season, where we consider ourselves with our rebellion and our distress, and we consider all that Christ went through to save us, there is here an unmistakable sign of hope. And we need that. You know, we've spent the last few years focusing pretty heavily on our personal spirituality, listening to God, deepening our spiritual roots as we listen to Him, seeking freedom for whatever binds or fetters us. We've got Set Free coming up in a few weeks where we'll do that again, where people just have an opportunity to go with God and let Him free them up from everything that's in the way. And we've said that great missional flowering, things that come out of the life of our church, they come from that deep spiritual rootedness in Christ. In other words, our personal relationship with God, your intimacy with God, our ability to hear His voice, it's for something, not just for us, for personal enrichment or personality development or spiritual growth. It's for something beyond us. It's the mission that God has for us in the world. We've been called to arise and carry out our commission. God has stuff for us to do in this world, and we're supposed to be about doing it. We're sent to this place to declare God's words. And we have to be obedient prophets of God. We're not allowed to edit the message or make it our own or spin it some other way. And so that's what we're going to do. And then we consider Ottawa. And maybe we see Ottawa as a hardened place, bureaucratic gates of policy or politics. Or we hear about those, the latest thing I think evangelicals are talking about, we've heard those who might in Canada want to remove the advancement of religion as a legitimate charitable purpose. And then we see few who seem to defend it, or at least some of the people who might defend it, we're not sure we like. Let alone does it feel like we're surrounded by people who esteem what we do as a religious community. Joe, I was at a conference a few years ago, and I met a guy from Brazil, made a friend from Brazil, Thiago Albrecht. Thiago, I think it's James in Portuguese. Thiago, he was a Lutheran pastor, but he felt God call him to leave his pulpit, to leave his pastorate, and join a political party. There's a guy named Marcel down there. I've met Marcel as well. And his political party was trying to confront and counter the corruption in the Brazilian government and political life. And so as they described it, they were going to make this political move against corruption. That's the party that they've built. So every once in a while, Shugo on my Facebook, he'll give a big political thing that he's doing, and I can't understand a word of it because it's in Portuguese. But he's eager. He's in for this. And when I was talking with him, you're from Canada. And he's talking about all the corruption that he faced in Brazil. And I said to him, I would find it so hard to be a Christian in that kind of environment. And he said, He says, it's much easier than where you are. I like it here. My goodness. But for him, from where he's sitting, he sees a sort of spiritual hardening in Canada, an environment that's not really open to maybe the things of the gospel. He was quite candid with me that way. Bob, I think it would be harder where you are. Canada's become so hardened and resistant to the gospel. Paraphrasing. And we face hard times. I'll say to you, as a pastor, I don't think I've seen a season where the groundwater of anxiety or political division has pooled so easily around people's feet. I just feel like some of you are trunching through that stuff. But look at Nineveh. Like, whatever you think about all those things that are going on in our society, look at Nineveh. Look what happens. Just one day of the right words from God spoken in the right place, in just one little corner of the city. Just one day. And that was enough. God demands Jonah's faithfulness, and God will have it. However much Jonah throws a fit, And yet it's just a drop of Jonah's participation that brings more than we could imagine in terms of the move of God in a place. And that's a very encouraging thought. There's great things to be done here. And there's nothing about where we are. There's nothing about what's going on. There's nothing about the politicians that you like or fear that change a thing about what God wants us to do in this world. Nothing. There might be some particulars. Fair game. But by the power of the Spirit, we're able to do everything he's asking us to do. And if our emotional lives are more distressed by all the nonsense we're hearing around us, we need to step back and realign with him, because he's got beautiful and good things for us to do. So we're just going to trust that. If the Lord picked you up today, pulled you off a boat sailing where you want to go, and said, "All right, I want to confide in you. I've got plans for another country on the other side of the world, and I want you to go. But when you get there, you're going to be a foreigner. You won't even be able to participate in their elections. You're not going to have any voice of power in the way they organize their society. You're not going to be able to get the levers of power to organize things the way you think they ought to be. But I want you to go, and you're going to live there like a missionary. And in that place, I have things I want you to say. Would you go? Would you go?" Well, you're already here. You're already here. And boy, we've been blessed with more opportunity for access to a whole process. So we should be at a kind of peace and calm while we go through this. And around us are people who need peace and calm. You must have met some. But they need that. And the way that you're functioning with Christ, your confidence in him, your sureness that his Spirit is able to do everything that he's purposed, your confidence that the smallest words of his grace through your mouths have an effect in this world for good, because that's God's plan for things. Your confidence in that can help other people calm down too. And I think that would be good. Of course, the thing is that none of this makes Jonah look good. Deuteronomy 18, it tells us that we know a prophetic message is from the Lord if it takes place or comes true, right? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, so don't be alarmed. And Jonah walks into Nineveh 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's not exactly what happened. I mean, unless you read into the word overthrown, I guess it was that way. But certainly, if you sat down with Jonah and said, "What do you mean overthrown?" he'd have been like, "This place is dust, man. You're done." And that's not what happened. Is Jonah a false prophet? There's some commentators, you know, this is sort of an ongoing dialogue when theologians write about this stuff. Is Jonah like the model prophet? I mean, he walks in, he says one sentence, and a whole massive city repents. Isn't that good? If you're a prophet looking for check marks on success as a prophet, Jonah's like, it's a big, simple check mark. Did it work? Yes. Right? That's good. On the other hand, the thing that he said was going to happen didn't exactly happen. Maybe he's not such a model prophet. And of course, we're talking as though the first two chapters didn't happen. By the way, Jonah didn't go right away and went off somewhere else. Doesn't this make Jonah look like a fool? And we can see that the whole of the story isn't just about Jonah. When this story is told among God's people, everybody in Israel, everybody in Judah, they wince when they hear this story. Because in a way, Jonah's them. It's all about them. There was a time when the prophet Jeremiah was alive. And the prophet Jeremiah was given a prophecy for the king Jehoiakim. It's in Jeremiah 36. He's told, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words I've spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations, from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn from their wicked ways. and I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. So we've heard this in Jonah, right? You're recognizing this is kind of the same thing. So Jeremiah's been given words and he's got to give it to the king. And perhaps the Lord says, when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they'll turn from their wicked ways. So Jeremiah calls a friend named Baruch. And he writes on a scroll, dictates onto a scroll everything that God has said, and sends it with Baruch off to the king. And so there's a bit of a process, but eventually Baruch reads the scroll, and when all the attendants hear these words, they looked at each other in fear, and they said to Baruch, "We must report all these words to the king." Then they asked Baruch, "Tell us, how did you come to write this? Did Jeremiah dictate it?" "Yes," Baruch replied. "He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them in ink on the scroll." And then the official said to Baruch, "You and Jeremiah go and hide. Don't let anyone know where you are." And after they put the scroll in the room of Elishama, the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. Now you remember what the pagan king in Nineveh did? Not so much. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll. Jehudi bought it from the room of Elishama, the secretary, and read it to the king and all the officials standing behind him. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning and the fire pot in front of him. Whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. Even though Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. Instead, the king commanded Jeremiah, the son of the king, Zechariah, son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, son of Abdiel, there's no test, to arrest Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. So you know what Jeremiah does? God tells him to send another scroll. That's what follows up. There's no repentance. There's no repentance. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit in the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I will bring on them and those living in Jerusalem, the people of Judah, every disaster I pronounced against them, because they have not listened. Jonah is a contrasting story. It's exactly the opposite of what happens here when Jeremiah speaks to the king in his day. God's people were given a message and an opportunity to repent, but they rejected it. And Jonah is God's way of saying, even the pagans are better at repenting than you guys. Even they listen. I send a guy, smells like a fish, he says one sentence in one corner of their city, and the whole of them is one, tear their clothes, sit in the dust, repent. They don't even water their animals. They're so grieved for their sin. They believed like Abraham believed. You guys, your king burns the scroll right in front of me. Ouch. This is the great Lenten question for us. Jonah has to take the life that he wants under his control on his boat to Tarshish. Some are probably the coast of Spain. Sounds like a very nice place to go. I think there's resorts there today. And he has to see it dunked to the depths of the sea before he can be born to a new life where he's going to fulfill God's purposes for him. One that may not make him look so great, but which will carry out all of God's graceful purposes in the world. Jesus, when he refers to the story of Jonah, sees that his entombment is just as Jonah's time in the fish. And we are in Christ. So we too, in Christ, we are like Jonah, faced with a life that we could have by our shaping, by our power, by our navigation chart, sailing the direction we want to go. We're allowed that life. And there's a great risk in all of a privatization of religion, just about me and my feelings and what I think God's doing with me next, that I can kind of hole up in the hull of that ship and sleep like a baby, not going where he's asking me to go. But we are called to cast that life into the sea and watch it sink. That's what we celebrated last week, literally with water, as we baptized people. Lives laid down to the depths. Because we believe, a new life will be brought up onto a new shore with a new heart and a new mission. This year, our theme is new life. And the great question for us is, what is that new life for? We want to get the roots down deep, but so things can grow. And the time has come for things to grow. In Lent, we remember that this life is really for Him. That's what this is for. This is really for Him. Even the smallest moves of faithfulness in God's direction, that allows Him to begin to bring everything He wants to bring into being in our lives and around us. And so there is this mix of a personal question that will flower in something we do in the world. And I want that for you. That in depth of spiritual rootedness, as you're listening to God, that you're not just listening for yourself, but for others. That you're not just looking for direction on how your life will grow and proceed and what kind of things you'll do and where you'll go and how you'll get there and whether you'll have enough. But that you'll listen for what He wants you to do for others. How you'll serve. How you'll care. How you'll participate in His works of grace for this world. Because you can't have missed it. We're in a world that desperately needs His grace. A world preoccupied that thinks only its own power is going to solve what's wrong. And they just have no hope in that. There's no scheme of it will do any good for any length of time. But you, in your private little corner where you're sent to speak, that could do great things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are looking for You to do everything in our lives that You've purposed and designed us for. We want to be faithful and responsive to You. We want to listen well to Your words. We want to understand them. And we want depth and personal rootedness in You. But we know that that's just the beginning. Out of our depths, we cry for You to lift us up onto the shore of Your purpose, where we would walk with You into whatever place You call us to. Help us to go without fear and without anger, without desperation, without a kind of clinging or clinching, without flexing for a fight, but simply content and at peace. That no matter what we look like as we speak, the things that You have to say are true, and that Your word accomplishes what You desire. Be in us for this, in Jesus' name. Amen.